And so tonight we're going to begin a discussion of the first place that the Presbyterians and Baptists will diverge. Okay, so we're gonna start. Now there's no way in the world in the next 50 minutes I'm going to be able to uncover this in the entirety of this difference. But it is a significant difference, and it's one worthy of our examination. Now, let me just say up front that although there is a difference, I believe it is a difference, but it's a difference without a significant distinction, meaning that it's okay for us to have a disagreement with our Presbyterian brothers about this difference without losing track of the fact that we belong in the same Reformed camp. There are some in the Reformed side of the house, I would call it the purely Reformed side of the house, who would say, those Baptists are not really Reformed because they don't believe what the Westminster teaches. And I think that's throwing the baby out with the baptismal water, if you'll pardon the expression. Okay? So I want to make sure that we understand where Baptists and other Reformed folk diverge here. Okay? So here's what we're going to do, and I've been debating in my head exactly how I'm going to go about this, but here's what I think I'm going to start to do. I'm going to read and comment on paragraphs 1 and 2, as I typically do, so we'll go through those two, and then I'm going to pause and then insert some commentary at that point. And then we'll go back and we'll reassess the paragraphs in the Westminster that are not there, and then finish it up with the third paragraph of the 1689. So all of that's going to take two Wednesday nights, I think. All right, so let's begin. Chapter 7 is of God's covenant. Now, this fits at this particular point in the confession, because now that we've discussed from chapter 6 the issue of sin, all right, remember that chapter 6 is of the fall of man, of sin, of the punishment thereof. So we're talking about the original sin that entered into the world and the reality of sin that came into the creation as a result of Adam's sin, the fall that came to it. At this point, then, the confession writers step up and say, okay, let's talk about now that sin has entered into this world, according to God's decree, where we go from here. All right, and this is where a little bit of divergence, as I said, is going to come. All right, so chapter 7, paragraph 1 begins as follows. The distance between God and the creature, that would be us, okay, the creature in this case is us, man, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, us, do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay. All right, here we go. The confession writers start off with this reality. God is not us, and we are not God. Okay, can we all agree on that? Amen. Now be careful. Be careful there. Okay. Because our problem is, even before the fall, the distance between God and man is so great that it is, frankly, impossible for the human mind to grasp the immensity of the creator of this universe. Okay? That's really what you were amening a moment ago. It is impossible for us, by nature of being creatures, created by God, limited, finite beings, mortal beings, that it is quite impossible for us to fully comprehend the nature of God himself. The distance is so great between us. Now, our problem, of course, is that because we are human, we try to somehow figure out a way to understand this infinite being above us. And so what we do is we anthropomorphize him, right? You know what that means? We turn him into someone like us. We make him into a man. We anthropomorphize God. We think of him as someone who we can relate to in a creature-to-creature sense. Okay, that's a mistake. But it's understandable because we are creatures. We're finite. We're limited. We do not possess omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, or any of the other eternal qualities of God. We have none of those things. Even Adam in the garden was so distinct from God that even he, in that state, could barely grasp the concept of God in his state. Imagine now how much worse it's gotten since the fall. Corrupted our abilities to even think straight. Okay, think about that for a second. You know, if you had Adam's mind prior to the fall, where God had created him in a mortally perfect sense, okay, so he had all the brain power that God expected a human being to have, and he exercised it in terms of his understanding of God, he, even in that condition, would really be able to fully understand the nature of God. But now that our minds are corrupted by sin, that gets even far worse, doesn't it? So we have a tendency to even go further towards the idea of making God into a man, because our corrupted minds are even makes it more difficult for us to even understand the nature of God. And so we move even further along the spectrum of turning God into a man, right? Who is God that he should be like a man, right? But we do that because we are sinful. So the confession writers start off with this axiom. The fact of the matter is that the distance between God and man is so great that it is not possible for us, first of all, to understand him. But where they really go with this isn't just in terms of understanding, but rather into the moral relationship of a man to God. Okay? See it? They go, do O obedience unto him as their creator. You see? See, God doesn't just require us to understand him. He requires us to obey him. Okay, now that's that you can see is why chapter 7 is after chapter 6, because chapter 6 is going to deal with the issue of sin, the fall that comes, okay, man becomes sinful creature. Okay, so now the obligation of human beings to obey God is not removed. Okay, it continues. They owe to their creator obedience, but because of their fallen nature and because of the vast gulf between the fallen man and the holy God, the result is that we can do nothing about it. Nothing. Okay, again, in the moral category, God says, all right, I told Adam to obey me perfectly. That was my conditions upon humanity. I'm speaking for Yahweh here, okay? God says, okay, I told Adam, you must live perfectly under the law that I give you, under the relationship that we have, all right? That's it. Did that change when Adam fell? Did God's requirements of mankind change as a result of the fall? Did God go, oh, well, now, well, the game's changed now? No, no, it didn't change at all. No, God's expectation of humanity remained exactly the same. Be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth and do not eat from the tree and do not break my law, whatever it might be, as established. That hasn't changed. None of that has changed. It didn't change because the fall entered into the world. The problem is that it became impossible at that point. It became impossible. That's the point the writers are making. Yet they could never have attained the reward of life, meaning having life eternal, the reward of life. They could never have that, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Meaning, very simply, God must act. Because that gulf is so big, because the distance between a holy God and a fallen man is so infinitely great, that the only one who can possibly traverse that gulf is God himself. He must do so. He must choose of his own will and freedom to cross that virtually infinite gulf. He must. Okay? And by the way, if that is, in a nutshell, to me, one of the most significant distinctions that occurs between Reformed theology and synergism, because in synergism, God has come down to us at some sort of level and we can somehow cooperate with him. The gulf had gotten bigger after Adam, not smaller. And the confession writers are making that clear. Listen, you fallen, sinful man, listen. if you think it is possible for you to march down to your local church and sit through an hour-long mass and take a bit of bread and a bit of wine and think that somehow you are satisfying the gulf between you and God, you are utterly and completely mistaken. You cannot. You cannot. So God must condescend. God must condescend. I love that word. Condescend. Okay? That's a word which means, all right, I'm going to stoop. I'm going to come down to your level. Okay, God decides to come down to our level. We can never go to His level, but He can come to ours. So the writers are saying here that there's this massive gap between us and our Creator, and that gulf became even greater by virtue of sin. Thus, even though we still owe obedience to God, we cannot solve the obedience problem that we have in the relationship that we have with God. But God is pleased to condescend, thank you, to come to us, and He has been pleased to do it, okay, now get this, by way of covenant. See that? All right, so that's what this chapter is about. This is a chapter about covenant. Okay, this is a chapter about the fact that God has chosen, because of this massive gulf between Himself and us, the creature, that He must condescend to come, and He must covenant. And He's chosen to do that in covenant. Now, what does that word mean? Covenant. There are a lot of definitions of covenant that you could take and you could use. I've preached a number of times on covenant. I've given various technical descriptions of it. But I'm going to give you what I think is a very simple and contextual use of the word covenant here. A covenant is a contract of relationship. Okay? A covenant is a contract of relationship. Now, we're familiar with a covenant, right? A contract, right? Brian's familiar with it. He writes them all the time. Okay? He takes out a piece of paper. He says, okay, we have the party of the first part and the party of the second part, and the party of the first part agrees to do this, and the party of the second part agrees to do that, and together they agree. They both sign on the bottom line. It becomes a contract. It becomes a legal obligation between them. Party A does this. Party B does that. Ta-da, we have a contract. Okay. In a sense, a covenant is a contract. It comes with stipulations. It comes with requirements. It comes with all of what is necessary. But the difference between a contract and a covenant is that a contract is typically involving that which is material-oriented, but a covenant is a contract of relationship, a connection between two parties. Those of you who are married are under a covenant. Because you stood in front of a preacher, probably, and you made some vows, okay, so there's stipulations. You said your I do's, and the minister or the justice of the peace said, I now declare you husband and wife, okay? But that's a covenant, because what's the fundamental thing being created? A relationship, a permanent connection between two individuals that continues until death, or murder, whichever comes first. Right? It's just the same thing, if you think about it. That's a covenant. God chooses to bridge the gulf between the infinite nature of Himself and us with a covenant, a contract of relationship. Our connection to God is a relationship with Him. We see this language right at the beginning of our Bible, okay? Genesis chapter 1, a very familiar set of verses. Let us create man. In our image, let us make them, male or female. And He said unto the man, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion over all things. He listed all the things. Okay, that's covenant language is what that is. That's covenant language. That's a covenant connection between God and Adam. God was going to have a relationship. He condescended to come down and form some dust from the ground, form a man from the dust of the ground, breathe into that being to make him a living being, and then to form a wife from his rib and bring them together and give them this command. But what's the assertion in the command? The assertion is, you will do these things in relationship to me. Relationship to me. There was a friend of mine some years ago who died from COVID a few years back, but he said to me that one of the things that he was, he first came to BSF, this was way back in the 90s, and he said one of the things that I said one of the very first times that I was teaching in that class that really struck him was, he said, you said something about Genesis 3:8 being one of the most important verses in Scripture. And God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And this is after they have sinned. God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day as he had been doing every day prior to that. There was a relationship between Adam and God and Eve and God. And where are Adam and Eve at the moment? Hiding in the bushes, sewing fig leaves together because they are no longer in relationship to their Creator. And they know it. A covenant is a relationship. It's a relationship agreement. It's a relationship agreement that says, I'm going to be your God, and you are going to be my people. And this is how this relationship is going to work. Okay? So what these writers are saying in this first paragraph is, the way that God has chosen to bridge the gulf that has come, that always existed, but now is exacerbated by the fall, the way that God has chosen to accomplish that is by a covenant that he is making with his people. All right? You with me so far? All right, all that's pretty straightforward, and okay, we're there. Now, paragraph 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. Okay. Now, the writers say here is, there is a covenant that has been established. And that covenant is called the covenant of grace. It is a covenant that God is making between himself and a people. Now, we already know from earlier in this confession, do we not, that God has a specific people to whom he's making this covenant with. Okay, so we don't have to go back and review that, right? Okay, so this is not a covenant with all humanity. This is a covenant with an elect people according to God's decree. So this is a covenant that God is making with an elect people. He is making a new covenant of grace, a covenant of grace, with these people that he has set aside to himself. And this covenant is being established in Christ Jesus. Okay, it's established by Jesus Christ, requiring a faith in him that they may be saved. Okay, so this is a covenant of grace, which is based on an act of faith on the part of a people who belong to Jesus Christ. Okay, this is the covenant of grace. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. That was the covenant that he was going to establish then to solve this particular problem that appears in the previous chapter. The issue of sin and the fall and the destruction of the ability of human beings to make themselves into obedient creatures and to satisfy what it is that God demands of all humanity. This is how God is going to solve it. He is going to offer to human beings a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life. Who are they? The elect. All those who are ordained unto eternal life. Okay. You will notice, by the way, that the confessors of this confession have no problem with the idea that God has a certain people set aside. That this covenant doesn't apply to everybody. It applies only to whom he sets aside. They don't have a problem with that. Okay. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So he has provided not only the covenant itself and the stipulations therein, but he has also provided the means by which that covenant will come to fruition in the lives of those who are elect. Right? Okay, you with me so far? There is a covenant. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant relationship between God and His people through Jesus Christ. A relationship by faith in Him produces a covenant relationship. Right? Now, I'm going to go into much more detail here. I'm just sort of giving you a flyover here at this point. All right? You with me so far? All right. So now, before we continue, we must pause. And we must reflect upon the fact that there are some significant differences of opinion as to this covenant of grace. And more specifically, how and when it begins. Okay? We must recognize the fact that not all who are of the Reformed tradition agree on when and how this covenant begins. All right. So let's step back just a moment. All right. In the Westminster Confession, in the same chapter in the Westminster Confession, what paragraph 2 does of that confession is it gives us an overview of a different covenant. It speaks to a different covenant. All right. So let me now read that one to you. You probably don't have it in front of you, so you just have to listen to me. All right, this is paragraph 2 of the Westminster. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfection and personal obedience. That paragraph, as you can see, is missing from the 1689. Now, this causes some to struggle. Why did the writers of the Savoy Declaration and of the Baptist Confession, more specifically the Baptist Confession, decide to drop that paragraph? And there have been a number of theories as to why that have been proposed. And to be honest with you, I can only think of one that makes any sense, and it has to do with the larger scope of what we're going to be talking about here. So I'm just going to preview it in this sense. There were many Baptists by the end of the 17th century. Remember, the Westminster was written in the first half of the 17th century, the 16th and the second half, right? There were many Baptists in the latter part of the 17th century who were concerned that there were too many parallels between Presbyterianism and Catholicism. And specifically, that, and the Baptists basically argued this point, that the Presbyterians had not gone far enough in their Reformation. They had not broken far enough away from Rome. And it produced some confusion. All right? I'll just tell you what the confusion is, and then we'll get through it. In the Catholic Church, when you are born and baptized, you are then considered a Christian because you have been justified by virtue of your baptism. So Catholicism has taught for centuries that you are justified by your baptism and then you carry on with your justification / sanctification by virtue of the sacraments. Presbyterianism was still baptizing babies. And the confusion then was, well, are they Christians by virtue of being baptized or not? I think my theory is that the Baptist confessors said, look, we're going to deal with that whole issue of baptism later. But right now, we're going to take this paragraph out because we don't want that confusion to exist in our world. We don't want people thinking that the way by which one is saved is through a work that is done. Okay? Now, we'll flesh out more of that detail as we go through the confession. But that is the reason I think why the paragraph is missing. Okay. So, for sake of for the sake of full understanding here, let's talk about for a brief time this covenant of works. Okay? The fact is that Baptists did believe that there was a covenant of works established with Adam at the beginning. They did believe that. They just took this paragraph out because of that confusion. But they added language to it in chapter 20 of this confession. After all of the issues of soteriology are dealt with, they then added a chapter dealing with what they call the extent of the gospel, and they deal with the issue of how the grace of God goes out from there. In fact, they start that particular chapter by saying, I'll get to it quickly here, by saying this, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ. Okay, so you see, they agree that there is a covenant of works. Now, what is this covenant of works? What was it? The covenant of works is, in fact, the covenant that I spoke of a minute ago about the relationship that God had with Adam in the garden prior to sin. When God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, he gave them that covenantal language of Genesis 1. And he said to Adam and to Eve, his wife, here's the deal. I'm making a covenant relationship with you. You are to be fruitful and multiply, okay? Have babies. Lots of them. Fill the whole world with them. And take dominion over everything in the world. Use everything in this world. Do it all to my glory, of course, because men without sin would do everything to the glory of God. And so you will do all these things and you will accomplish all that I have commanded you. You will take this Garden of Eden and you will expand it to the uttermost parts of the earth and even beyond this planet into the whole of the universe itself. I am convinced. All of it will be yours. Take dominion over everything. Just as an aside, I borrowed that from you, Brian. I give credit where credit is due, see? How far do you think Eden would exist today if man had not fallen into the sin? Let's say Adam lived, I'll just take a round estimate, 10,000 years ago. What would the world look like today? I've often wondered if Star Trek is not the yearnings of a people who know they should be trekking about the stars right about now if they hadn't fallen into sin. Maybe. Maybe. I don't know. Done with the aside. Okay. So, God says to Adam, do these things, and you and I will have a perpetual relationship. In fact, I'm even going to go one step further. I'm going to put you in a garden with a tree of life in it. Go ahead and eat to your heart's desire from that tree and live on forever. You will not have any disease or death or sickness or anything. Just go and enjoy. With one exception, and that is I'm going to plant a tree here called the knowledge of good and evil, and you are forbidden to eat from it. Or, this is maybe what God is saying, you can have knowledge of anything. You can have knowledge of me, God. You can have knowledge of me. We can have a relationship with one another in this covenant. You can have knowledge of each other as human beings, right? Fanning out and taking dominion over the world. You can have knowledge of each other and relationship with each other. You can have knowledge of the plants and the animals and the gold and silver and everything else you can find on this planet. You can have a relationship with all of that as well. It's an impersonal one, but nonetheless it's a relationship, right? You can have relationship with everything. You can know everything there is to know, except one thing. Except one thing, you are not to have a knowledge of what it means to know evil personally and experientially. You are not to have that. You can have all other knowledge except that knowledge. You cannot have the knowledge of good and evil. That was the agreement. Simple agreement. And if Adam would have kept it, if Adam would have eaten from the tree, then we would all be relating to God. And we would all be fanning out across the universe, bringing glory to God in whatever pursuits that He gives to us in our giftedness down through the centuries. Okay? It was a covenant of works because it was a job. Adam had a job, right? He had a job. He had a job to do. And he was to pass that on to his children and his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren, and generation after generation as they filled the earth. They were to go out and do this work. He was given the job. But he broke the covenant of works because he did what he was not to do. Satan came in and attacked Eve at that very point. Has God really said, "You shall be like God, knowing good and evil"? He attacked her at the very point of the covenant of works. She knew better, right? She argues with the serpent at one point. She knew. Adam eats from the tree. Guess what? The covenant is broken. That covenant relationship established between God and man is now it is broken. It is irreconcilably broken. It cannot be fixed. Death now comes. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. God covers them with skins, but fundamentally, he sends them out into a cold, cruel world. You're on your own. Our relationship is done. It's over. And now the only relationship that you and I have will be one of animosity and rebellion. And you're going to have, and your children are going to have to come to me and offer sacrifices to atone for their sin, which is chapter 4 of the story, right? The covenant of works fails, and the net result of it is that every generation of human beings born in the likeness of Adam is born with his corrupted nature and no longer in relationship with his creator. The relationship has been broken. And now human beings are born into this world and they are ostracized from God. They're a rebellion. They possess Adam's guilt and his pollution, which we remember we called a few weeks back original sin. The covenant of works was a covenant that God established between God and himself in the garden. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that you don't ever hear about the covenant of works in most Baptist churches anymore, right? I remember I didn't come to understand the covenant of works until well after I became even reformed, after 30 years of being a believer. No one ever told me that there was a covenant of works that was established between God and man. And yet, isn't it interesting that here we have a confession, a primordial confession of Baptist life, and yet nobody believes it anymore. But it's true. There was a covenant of works. But now, there is another covenant coming to replace it, and that's where the Baptists are going. Okay, the Baptists believe, exactly as the Presbyterians do, that there is a covenant of grace to come. Right, and so we saw that in the second paragraph. So let's go back to the second paragraph again, and let's look at it again. So man, from having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. Okay, in other words, to say that in a different way would be man brought himself into a broken relationship with the Creator. Now, by virtue of his sin, he no longer has a covenant connection to God. God condescended to come and make himself known to people, to cross that gap, right? Between himself and Adam, he came, he condescended to bring himself down, he condescended to come and to make a covenant, but man broke that covenant. So it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, a new covenant that is to come. And this is a covenant in which he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith. So faith becomes the means by which the covenant of grace establishes a relationship between human beings and God. Again, we trust in what God has said in his word regarding Christ Jesus. We believe the promises that God has made in him. And when we do that, we have a relationship with the Creator. We have a new relationship. It is a covenant of grace rather than the covenant of works, because according to the first paragraph, there's not a single thing we can do to establish it. None of us can walk up to God and say, "Okay, I am going to become a part of the covenant of grace." That is an oxymoronic statement just by itself. It's by grace that this comes. Now, what's my definition of grace? Come on. What's my definition of grace? A radical choice on the part of God. Who said that? Good. Christy gets the star for the night. A radical choice on the part of God. Why is it radical? Why is the choice of God to have relationship with sinners radical? Because he shouldn't. It's radical because he ought not to do that. That's what grace is. Grace is a radical choice on the part of God in his eternal decree to actually have, to actually condescend to have a relationship with me. He ought not to. But he does. He has chosen to do that. He is radically, you might say, again, I'm speaking humanly, he has gone against his own nature to actually, as a holy God, come and say, you know what, I'm going to have a relationship with you, you sinner. But he does it in Christ, right? He does it through Christ, in Christ, by the completed work of Christ. Not because we do anything. So that's why it's not a covenant of works. It's entirely a covenant of grace. This is why sola gratia was one of the central tenets of the Reformation. It is by grace alone that a man is saved. It is only because God has chosen to bring us to himself that any of us can have a relationship with him. Now, by the way, all of what I just said does not in any way, in any shape or form, negate one single word that came out of Mike's mouth over the last two Wednesday nights, because he's absolutely right. Yes, it is a grace choice by God, but God has also chosen the means by which it occurs, right? God has said, I'm going to send puny humans out into the world with stammering tongues, and they're going to go out and they're going to preach the good news and people are going to get saved. Explain that. But it happens, right? Okay. It is a covenant of grace. God has established a covenant that he's going to make now with human beings, and he's establishing this covenant in time and space for us in Christ Jesus because he has purposed to do so according to his decree. Not because of anything good in us. Not because he's seen anything good in us. Not because he looks down the quarters of time and sees us respond to him in some way. All of that is preposterous language. He has done so because he's decreed it from before the foundation of the world. The covenant of grace was already in place before the covenant of works was established with Adam. Do you understand that? The covenant of grace was established in God's mind and heart before the covenant of works was even imprinted upon Adam. Because it was in his decree. He had purposed for there to be a grace covenant to come, to make relationship with us. To make relationship with us. This is why the New Testament uses so much relationship language when it comes to the connection of a saved sinner to God. Okay? This is why Jesus would now refer to the first person of the Trinity as Father. That's a relationship term, isn't it? A father is a term of relationship. See, even though there were some instances of calling God Father in the Old Testament, it didn't come into play until Jesus himself made that the reality. We do not look at God as some distant deity. We look at God as our Father. That's a relationship. And what does he call us? Sons and daughters. He uses language of sons and daughters. He calls us sons and daughters. We belong to him as his adopted children. One of the most profound doctrines in redemption is the doctrine of adoption. God adopts rebellious sinners to be his own sons and daughters. Okay? He takes the very people that are burning down the castle and killing his son and makes them his own children. Okay? That's what he does. We have this relationship with God. In other words, the covenant of grace is designed to restore what Adam had originally, but so much more. Okay? So understand, the covenant of grace is far greater than the covenant works because the relationship that Adam had with God was based on a provision. And what was the provision? What was the term? Don't eat from the tree. Right? What's the provision of your relationship with God in the covenant of grace? Come on. What is it? And that's it. And even that, the scriptures tell us, is a gift of God. Because only by virtue of the regenerated nature within us are we actually able to respond in belief. We cannot believe that which we hate just by nature, right? We are not going to do that. It requires a work of God. So this covenant of grace has no stipulations to it in terms of its contractual status. This is why Paul can say it is a free gift of God. It requires no strings attached. Adam had a string. He pulled on it, unfortunately, unraveled the tapestry of human history. But there are no strings for us. We are a part of a relationship with God because God has drawn us to Himself. God has taken care of everything necessary to create that relationship, everything that is needed for that relationship to be. He has done in His Son and by His Spirit in us, and the result is we now have a relationship with the living God. Actually, have a relationship with the living God. You know, I must say, by way of confession, I really despise it when evangelicals use that phrase. Oh, to have a personal relationship with God. You have no idea what you're talking about. You think of it as a relationship between you and a buddy, you and a pal, you and a friend. That's how they think of it. Right? Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my buddy. Read paragraph 1. The gulf is still there. The infinite gulf between us and God is still there. But God has condescended to cross it. And He's done so in a most unique way. He has come as a man. He's entered into His own creation. And He has come to be another Adam. This is why the language of the last Adam is so important in the New Testament, because we needed another Adam. We needed another one who would come, and this one would do everything required to accomplish the relationship. He would satisfy all the covenantal requirements. Jesus said, "I do," and then kept it all the way through His life, through His death, into His resurrection, and into His ascension into glory. He has kept that relationship. We don't keep it. He does. And by the way, if that doesn't assure you of your salvation, I'm not sure what I could say that would. You know what I mean? Right? Oh, once again, I've sinned. Maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Then guess what? You didn't understand a word I just said for the last 10 minutes. God doesn't love you because you have performed in some way. He loves you because His Son has performed in some way. And I'll even go so far as to say it, as I often say it, right? God doesn't love you. He loves His Son. And because you are in His Son, He loves you vicariously in that way. There is a covenant of grace. God has made a choice. And He has set in motion a covenant which finally solves the problem broken by Adam way back centuries ago. And this is a covenant that will last into eternity. It is a permanent covenant in Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who is King, sitting on the throne of David. He's the one who has established this covenant. It's in Him. It is a permanent covenant. Now, here's the question du jour. And this is where the Baptists and the Presbyterians diverge. We both agree that there's a covenant of works. I've already shown you in the Baptist Confession that we use that language. We agree that there is a covenant, or there was, I should say, a covenant of works established between God and Adam. And we are in full agreement that there is a covenant of grace in which God, by virtue of His own radical choice, has saved a people in Christ Jesus. We both agree that there is a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. The question is, when did it begin and how is it administrated? Okay? That's the difference. When did it start and how is it administered, or how does it play out, if you will, in the world? Okay? That's the difficulty of this chapter, because I'm just going to give you a preview. I'm going to stop here because I'm out of time. The Baptists are going to argue that this covenant begins when Christ comes. They're going to argue that this covenant begins at the time that Christ comes into the world. He establishes this covenant by virtue of His appearance. Now, we recognize, Baptists recognize that there is, in this case, an already and not yet sense to this covenant. Just as so much of what exists in God's world is an already and not yet, right? Christ has come. He has risen. He has ascended to the right hand of God. His kingdom is established, but yet at the same time, it isn't fully established, right? So there's an already and not yet sense. So as Baptists, we would say we believe that this covenant begins at Christ. He is the one who mediates it because he is the one establishing it. He is the one who is bringing it. He's the one who is bringing it into the world. He is the one who is born in Bethlehem and lives the sinless life, goes to the cross, dies, is victoriously raised from the dead, ascends to the right hand of his Father, and sends his Spirit. And now men come to faith through this Spirit, and the covenant of grace begins at that time. Our Presbyterian friends believe that it started in the garden, a moment after Adam sinned. Establishing and starting it at what is called the proto-evangelion of Genesis 3:15, when God turns to the serpent and says, well, curses him to crawl on the ground and eat dust, right? That's metaphorical, by the way, people. Okay? That's metaphorical. Satan doesn't eat dust. Satan is condemned to become lesser than us, pushed below us, to be in constant war with us. I refer you to Job. All right? Constant war with us. Okay, that's what he says then. But the seed of the woman will crush your head. Oh, you will nip at his heel. You will attack him, but he will crush your head. That's what we call the proto-evangelion, the proto-gospel, the first gospel message, if you will. Our Presbyterian friends and Lutherans also argue that it's at that moment that the covenant of grace begins. All right? So I'm going to let you, for the next 167 hours, chew on that a little bit, okay? And when we come back next week, I'm going to explain the difference between the two positions, all right? Now, like I said, what's that? Oh, okay, 2 weeks. I'm going to give you 300 and, well, however many that is. My math skills are horrible, all right? So chew on that for 2 weeks, all right? But I'm going to come back. Actually, no, we're going to do this next week. We're just going to do this next week. Right, we'll cancel Wednesday back at Bible Club. Laura's over here going, what? 2 weeks, okay? I'm going to explain the subtlety of the difference. Now, again, let me say, I'm going to say this for the record. I'm going to say it again when we come back together, whenever that is. I am convinced that it is a difference without really a distinction. I think we can find much in common with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters over that reality. But there are some very real consequences to seeing this difference. Okay? And it's a real difference between Presbyterians and Baptists on the issue, on issues in life. I won't tell you what the issue is, but on the issues of life. Okay? So you go and mull it over for a while and, okay. Now, don't come to me and ask me what it is. I'm not going to tell you. Okay? Don't tell me. I'm not going to tell you. Right? But think about it for a bit. And you might even get yourself a copy of the Westminster and take a look at the other paragraphs in the Westminster and see what they write that the Baptists don't write. And that might give you a clue as to what the differences are. But again, I am convinced that even though there is a distinction here, I don't believe, contrary to some, that we are not a part of the Reformed camp just because we don't agree with the Presbyterians on this point. I think Baptists have made an excellent argument down through time as to why they hold the position that they do. And it comes out in a particular way, right, which I'll confess to you next week, okay? All right, any questions on what we covered tonight? Covenant of grace, covenant of works, gulf between man and God, anything? No? Yeah. That's what I'm arguing, yeah. That he was the second Adam who came and did perfectly what the covenant of works commanded. Even though the covenant of works is no longer in force. But he comes, if you will, to accomplish what the first Adam could not do. He came to be obedient where Adam failed to be obedient. Because what God demands of his creatures is obedience. Okay? Again, from a moral sense, what he demands from us is obedience. All right, so he comes to you and me and he says, okay, be obedient. Here's my law, do it. And we go, oh, I can't. But he can, And so he comes to accomplish perfectly what the first Adam could not do, which is why that last Adam, second Adam language is used in the New Testament. He was able to go through life and accomplish perfectly what God commanded of him, all the way through his death, even.